Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter, and I want to begin reading at verse number 1. We're going to read down through verse 10. Luke chapter 7, verse number 1 now. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and hath built for us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. We'll end our reading here, and let me ask you please to join me, and let's pray together for the message today. Dear Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in life and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think too politically, and thank you, Father, for life in America. It is good. Thank you, Father, it is very good. And you, the lines are fallen to us in pleasant places, that we have been born in a land that affords us so much. We thank you for liberty that we have in our political system. Thank you for the democratic system that you've allowed us to have over the years in this land, that ours is not one of tyranny, but one that gives a voice to the people. And for our original documents, we pray that we will continue to hold them in high esteem and to realize how important those documents are, that they give a greater wisdom than so much of what we hear around us today, because the principles that were infused into them were God-fearing principles. We thank you beyond any of these blessings for life and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, because whom the Son makes free is free indeed. We thank you for the privilege of being set free, forgiven of our sins through the life-changing power of being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what that means to anyone who knows it. And for anyone in our service today who may not, we pray, Father, you would open that heart to the power of the gospel, bless in these next few moments as both we here in this room and our children in the other groups have opportunity to have an exposure to God's word. Bless those who teach and preach God's word in this place today. Bless those meetings that are underway just now over at Smithfield with the Rock of Ages crew. Thank you that we have an opportunity to show hospitality to them, and even to hear from Brother Rick Vanoy tonight and tomorrow morning in our chapel here at the Academy. Bless all of these opportunities, Father, and we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If you were to go back to the year 1918 and you were to go to the 11th month and the 11th day of that month and the 11th hour, then you would know what the original meaning of Veterans Day as we have it today is, because that would be the day, Armistice Day, in 1918 when formal hostilities, were to cease in the Great War, the war that was to end all wars. Of course, that's a figure of imagination, is it not? Because as long as man is in the world, you'll not only have the poor with you, but you'll have fighting, because it's a part of man's fallen nature. And since the Great War, we've had plenty of other wars. But, of course, since 1918, what has sort of evolved in the thing is that Veterans Day has become a day in which we pay tribute and give homage and respect to people that have served our country. And our service is about that today. It's certainly a biblical ideal to do that. And I really thank you, men and women, that raised your hands a moment ago, and I thank the Lord that we have a church that feels the importance of doing that. Just as an encouragement to you, and I received a phone call this week. I missed it. I got the message from Mrs. Overman, a gentleman in the community who has called us before about this very kind of thing, called to thank us for the message that we had out in front of the church about veterans, thanking veterans. Well, I hope that never goes out of style here. We appreciate what our fighting men and women have done for us and those who have been in the armed forces of our country. But I got to thinking about something, and this song that was sung just a moment ago by the special men's group really couldn't have fit any better. I'm a soldier in the Lord's army. Of course, if you looked around a few moments ago, people raised their hands, and not everyone raised his hand because not everyone has been involved in the service. But everyone who is a Christian is most definitely involved in the service, a different kind of service, the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who is a Christian is a soldier in the Lord's army. Did you know that the Bible regularly makes use of that figure? For instance, think about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul tells Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Of course, we're very familiar with a passage like Ephesians chapter 6, where we find the spiritual warfare that was referenced earlier described for us. So the Bible is making a lot of use of that figure. And all of us, whether we like it or not, are soldiers. And I got to thinking a little bit about that this week as I was looking at the scripture and preparing for this particular service. And I thought, what makes a good soldier? And I think if you got out pencil and paper and took a piece of note paper and started writing down the qualities that you feel make a good soldier, my guess is you'd come up with a list longer than the one that I have this morning. But what attracts me to what I'm going to present to you this morning isn't so much that it's an exhaustive list as much as the fact that it's one that you find Jesus in this story about this centurion. This is a soldier whom Jesus himself commends. Did you notice that? When it gets down to the very end, verse 9, take a look at that again. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about. Now see, the soldier isn't there. The centurion isn't there. But what has been brought to him from the lips of this man really impresses the Lord. He marvels at this man and he makes him an object lesson. He turns to the people around him and he says, "Hey," he says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And verse 10 reads, "And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick." Now I got interested in this, the soldier whom Jesus commends. What type of soldier would Jesus commend? And what do we find here that we can look into and profit by and make application of in our message this morning? So I have three things that I want to point you to. And as I say, it won't be an exhaustive list, but you're going to find things here that are not only indicative of a man who is a good soldier, but a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is a good Christian soldier. We'll find those things to think about and meditate on here this morning. I don't want to begin at the beginning. I'll do something a little bit different. So I want to begin in the middle and call your attention to something in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And the first thing I'll call your attention to is the commodity or the quality of submission. It takes submission to be a good soldier. And you see that in this man. How can you help but be impressed with the humility of this man? This man is a centurion, and that is not the highest ranking office, of course, or officer in the Roman army. But he makes allusion himself to the fact that he has men under him, and he says, "To one go and he goeth, and to another come and he cometh, and to his servant do this and he doeth it." So he's a man who understands something about authority, but what is really impressive is this humility, because, folks, you've seen this before. People oftentimes who have been invested with a certain amount of humility, they can't handle it. Hello? It's like money. That's why the Lord doesn't entrust a lot of money to a lot of people, because a lot of people can't handle a lot of money. And all of us, unfortunately, in life have come across examples of people whose job or whose situation in life invested them with a great deal of authority, but they aren't faithful and they don't use wisdom and they don't have common sense in how they handle that authority. Right now you're thinking of some teacher. I hope it's not a current one. I hope it's not here in the academy. But it does happen. I remember back to teachers in my school experience that I don't think they really understood very well how to handle authority. It's been my example, and I don't say this to point anyone out or make anyone feel self-conscious, but I think particularly people in some form of law enforcement have to really be careful, because you've been invested with a great deal of authority, and you have to use that authority. There come time that badge, that uniform, whatever it is that you have, signals a certain authority that you have, and it needs to, because unfortunately the yo-yo you pull over on the side of the road needs to understand that you have a certain amount of authority and that you aren't afraid to use that authority if you have to. But I tell you what, there are a lot of people I've come across in life, they don't know how to come home and leave that at work. They think when they come home, they act the same way. And so they bark orders at their kids and they bark orders at their wife. And they don't understand why when they come home, things are supposed to just work like this and work like this and work like this. And that doesn't always go over so well. And it shows that maybe we haven't really figured out the lesson that this man had. See the humility that's in this man? What goes on in this little interchange is he has sent messengers to Jesus. Those messengers are the elders of the Jews. He's heard about Jesus. He has this servant who is sick. He doesn't go himself. He sends messengers, the elders of the Jews. And so the elders of the Jews, they present the man's petition to Jesus. They say, he loves our nation. He's worthy. You should do this for him. So Jesus says, I'll go. Well, when the man understands that Jesus himself is in transit to his house, he feels, I've summoned the Lord and I don't need to do that. And when he finds out, he sends friends, he sends other people to go back and tell Jesus, you don't need to come. Because I understand something about authority. I understand because I am a man also. Notice the first thing he says is not to call attention to his own authority. Verse 8, even though he has it, take a look at verse 8. For I am also a man set under authority. The first thing out of his mouth is not to say, hey, I'm a general. And buddy, I'll tell you what, I give orders. And when I say jump, you say how high. In fact, when I say jump, you say, when can I come down? He doesn't do that. He says, I'm a man set under authority. Beloved, I'm going to tell you, there's a tremendous wisdom in the humility and understanding of authority that this man has. Is because, you know, rarely in life is this not true. Authority cuts both ways. Where you are in life, you may have some authority that's been given to you, but you are also under authority. And in a church context, all of us are in church. That's what I mean by that. In a church context, you know, you can talk about different things that the Bible sets up. You can go to Ephesians 5 and talk about husbands, love your wives, but it also says that we're all to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, this man has that kind of humility. He has that quality because he understands something about authority and he understands something about submission to it. And I'm going to say the obvious. You cannot be a successful soldier without understanding something about submission to authority. Without understanding, authority is in life. I always smile about this. It never ceases to amaze me that sometimes you'll be acquainted with people in life. Oftentimes, and I'm not picking again on anyone, but there'll be young people coming up through, and you sense perhaps that they have this struggle with authority. And they just, I can't wait to get out of school. I can't wait to get out of my parents. I can't wait to get away from all these rules. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to join the Marines. Well, maybe that's a good thing because you're going to find out pretty quickly that your parents, maybe they weren't a perfect example of authority. School, maybe they didn't always just wield authority the way they should have. Guess what? You're probably going to find someone in the Marine Corps who doesn't either, but he wields it. And if you aren't a soldier who understands something not only about possessing a certain amount of authority, but also being set under authority, you're going to be in a lot of trouble and a very unhappy camper in the service. They'll get that out of you one way or another. They will either get that attitude out of you or they will get you out of there because it operates that way. Now, you know this. I've said this before. I'll remind you of it again. I don't make any apology. I'm proud of it. I grew up in a home where these types of values were promoted. My father was a Marine. My father had a number of assignments during World War II. We always heard those stories, and now I wish he really had written the book that he threatened to write. But he was a Marine, and so in our home we grew up with a couple of things. All these stories were good stories, and I wish he had written those things down. But we not only grew up with patriotism and grew up with an understanding of America and pride in America and those types of values, but we also understood something about a little saying. This came from one of his stories. He told the story about an officer. And I won't say the name because I'm like 98%, but I don't like that 2% that's there. He used to tell the story about this particular officer who was one who outranked him. But this guy, I don't know whether he was German in his background or what the particular, but he had an accent. My dad always used to quote this guy when he made this point to us. He would quote this guy. This guy always used to say to people, you must obey orders. Well, so I remember growing up with, you must obey orders. Well, it's kind of interesting. I was hunting around the internet this week hoping that I could find something about that, and I just Googled that little phrase, you must obey orders. It's amazing what comes up when you Google that. It's all out there in life, all over the place. I came up with stories about the Titanic. Very interesting. I didn't really come prepared to tell any of those stories this morning, but, you know, when they gave those orders when the Titanic was going down, and it was supposed to be women and children only on those lifeboats. And there was one story about a particular discussion that went on between a husband and wife. And the wife didn't want to leave her husband, and they didn't want to appear unseemly by arguing about this out in public. So they went down to their, had I guess just enough time to do this, went down to their stateroom to discuss the thing. And he told her, you heard what he said, you must obey orders. Well, she didn't want to leave her husband. But, you know, there come times in life where if you disobey orders, your love will be a goner. So, folks, look, let me ask you this before I leave this point. I think this has to be one of the most elementary, maybe the most elementary thing in the Christian experience. We're all soldiers here today. You can't be a successful soldier without understanding something about authority. The most fundamental authority in your life is that of the Lord. Now, the Lord puts human agents around you, and you may take issue with some of those human agents, but there is some value in understanding that even if they're imperfect, they really are ordained of God. And sometimes that helps us accord them the proper respect that we should, because sometimes they do manifest their flaws. But are you a successful soldier today, and are you a soldier whom the Lord would commend? Because if you're not in submission in your life to the Lord's authority, then I don't care how many good deeds you do, and I don't care if you teach a Sunday school class, and I don't care if you know the language, and I don't care if you've always been in this church. I mean, I care, and I'm glad, but you're not a good soldier. You're not. You're not a good Christian. If you do not have in your life a basic submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you accepted Him as Lord and Savior. He doesn't come any other way. You can't divorce being saved from the fact that He is also Lord. You may not understand all the implications of that when you bow the knee, but when you bow the knee, that's what you do. You bow the knee, and if Jesus Christ enters your heart and He saves you, He is going to, sooner or later through His Word, begin to acquaint you, and by the presence of His Holy Spirit, begin to acquaint you with His Lordship. He's going to indicate that He has a plan for your life. He has something He wants you to do in life. He's going to indicate for you that He really does have a will about the things each day that come to pass in your life, about your entertainment choices, about your choices of friends, about your relationship to your parents. How are you doing with authority in your life? How are you doing with authority in your life? Do you go to work and fume and fuss all day long? Under the people that you work for, you're set under their authority, but they're a bunch of nincompoops and they don't know how to do this, and if you were in charge, you could straighten this whole plan out. Maybe, but you aren't in charge. So maybe pray for them to have the wisdom to recognize your latent gifts and promote you, but until such time as that happens, you're going to have to find a way. If you're going to be happy in that context and successful in that context, you're going to be an unhappy camper, young person, in your home. If you don't understand this, unless you have a wimp for parents that don't understand anything about what their role is, I'm not talking about being abusive of authority now, but they have a responsibility to run a home and to raise you in a way that honors the Lord. And sooner or later, there's going to come a rub because you won't necessarily see the direction or why. How are you doing with authority? A good soldier has to understand something about submission to authority. Can I share something with you? And I will say this to young people. Work hard on learning that lesson as best you can now. You're going to struggle with it because it's just part of being a teenager. It's also part of being Adamic. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's part of being Adamic. And as you enter your teen years and you begin to approach adulthood and you seek a little bit more independence, and it's appropriate to give you more as you demonstrate responsibility and understanding of those things as you go along, you become a little more assertive about these things. But I'm just going to tell you this. Work on figuring it out now. Because if you don't, all these things that you don't get settled and don't figure out during your teen years, they just hang around. They just hang around, and they become impediments in young adulthood. And guess what? I have met people that even have gotten past beyond young adulthood, and they still don't have some of those things figured out. And they're people that make a mess everywhere they go. They can't be submissive in a church. Nobody else is right in a church. Nobody else knows what they're doing in a church. Somebody that's 30 years older and has 15 times more experience counsels them about something, but they don't know what they're doing. The guy at work doesn't know what he's doing. My kid's teacher at school doesn't know what she's doing. Everywhere in life, they're born in the objective case and the kickative mood, and you can't get it out of them. Now, you're going to be an unhappy camper in all of life. I'm just going to tell you that. But we got to move along. Let me move down to another thing. Faith. Now, that may sort of surprise you. What? Faith? Jesus commended him for his faith. You see his submission, but the two blend right together. Because, see, as he understands something about what's going to happen, at the end of the story, verses 9 and 10, he sends these people back and he says, Lord, you don't need to come. You don't need to come because I understand authority. But what is that insight into authority? It's an insight into something about who Jesus is. Do you ever meditate on this passage and really figure out what's going on in this passage? Look at that again, verse 9. Or in verse 8, he says, Lord, you don't need to come. And Jesus, when he saw that, he said, I haven't found that kind of faith. I don't know what kind of deep insight this man may have had. But here's basically what he's articulating. He's articulating that the Lord only needs to speak the word. Well, we could really, if we wanted to really be nitpicky about that, we could say he doesn't even have to speak the word. But how deep does that understanding really go? Because Hebrews 11:3, try that out. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How did God create what's here? Did God reach down one day and kind of scoop up some existing things? In other words, other things exist alongside of God, and when God got ready to make the world, he kind of reached down and got a whole great big scoop of whatever, a blob, and made it into a ball and said, okay, that's the earth. No, there wasn't anything but God when God did all of that. He spoke the worlds into existence. That's something about his lordship. Now, you know, there's another interesting thing. Our story began by telling us that this happens in Capernaum. And if you were to look back to John chapter 4, and that does come early chronologically, there's a story about another man from Capernaum. He's a nobleman, or he's from that area, roughly that area. This happens in Capernaum too. You remember the story about his son is at the point of death, and he goes to Jesus, this nobleman, he goes to Jesus and he says, please come and help my son. And Jesus talks about, well, if you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the father is just concerned about his son, and he says, come down ere my child die. And Jesus doesn't come down. Instead, he looks at him and he says, go thy way, thy son liveth. Remember that story? Go thy way, thy son liveth. That's the spoken word. And the Bible goes on to tell us the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. And he went back, and his servants met him as he went back, and they said, your son is fine. I'm going to paraphrase. Your son is fine. He said, when did that happen? What hour of the day? And it was the same hour at which Jesus had spoken that word, go thy way, thy son liveth. And he believed in all his house. Did he know that story? Did this man know that story? It did happen in that neck of the woods. I don't know. But he has that kind of faith. And you say, how do you make a spiritual application out of that for a soldier? It doesn't have to stretch my mind too far, because I don't think you can make a good soldier if you don't have faith. What kind of faith? Well, I think you have to have a certain amount of faith in your cause. Aren't you sad some people seem to have lacked that or lost that? This really amazes me. And I don't want to cast aspersion on anyone's patriotism, because there's been a lot back and forth about that, and that becomes very difficult. People who don't agree particularly with the war right now, and then other people sometimes cast aspersions on their patriotism, and that becomes a big row. But one thing I think you can say in general is we don't seem to hear a lot promoted in the media about so many soldiers, the more you look into it, who are there because they choose to be there and who are there because they believe in the cause. Instead, we hear about the senator from Virginia who won't shake hands with George Bush. He has so much acrimony built up over this issue. Or we hear about Cindy Sheehan. Well, look, I thank the Lord for the democracies of America. I think it is your right to be able to state your political viewpoint. I don't believe in doing that in an irresponsible manner. Just as I don't believe that it's very responsible to exercise your right to free speech and shout fire in a crowded building that's dark, I'm not sure that certain expressions of our right to disagree over the war are very good if those expressions are widely interpreted by soldiers on the field in a manner that undermines and discourages what they're doing. To me, I'm not sure that's a responsible exercise of your right. But that's for free. You can figure where you stand on that. I just wanted to give you some examples. These things are everywhere. I wouldn't cheapen them by using the expression a dime a dozen, but they're everywhere. They're literally everywhere, and they're people that you don't know their name and you don't know them. Let me give you this an example. This guy's Russian. He was in our armed forces. This article comes from the 2nd of June, 2007, this year. And the banner over the article is this: Soldier Believed in Cause. Listen to this. I'm just going to read you the little blurb here. They never met, never spoke on the telephone, had virtually nothing in common. But in a year-long exchange of emails between a Northern California woman and a young Wilmington, North Carolina, resident who died in Iraq last week, a portrait emerged of a shy man who enjoyed ice hockey, relished the small gifts she sent him, and loved his adopted country. Quote, "We just kind of communicated about stuff," said Rose Ramirez Latham, about 23-year-old specialist Alexander A. Alexeyev, a native of Russia, who was among five soldiers killed Monday when their vehicle was struck by a makeshift bomb in the city of Abu Saida. She says, "We just kept it positive." Ramirez Latham, a Santa Rosa resident, came into contact with Alexeyev through the Soldiers Angel Network, an organization that connects people fighting overseas with concerned people back home. Quote, "My impression was obviously he believed in the country," end quote, she said. And she added, "He was fighting for a cause." It's all over the place. Here's another one. This one actually comes from Pennsylvania. And this one came from the Tribune Review, is dated the 18th of April, 2006. Pennsylvania Army National Guard Specialist Mark W. Melcher loved Pittsburgh sports teams, but his love of country was greater. Melcher, 34, of Mount Lebanon, was killed in Al-Takadam in central Iraq, west of Baghdad, the Defense Department announced Monday. He died Saturday when his M1A1 Abrams tank came under enemy small arms fire. This is the father speaking. "My son believed in the cause. He loved his country. He loved his life for his country. You don't get any better than that," said his father, John L. Melcher, Sr. of Ross. Mark Melcher was assigned to Company C of the National Guard's 1st Battalion, 103rd Armor, based in Freedons, Somerset County. "We are extremely proud of him. He was doing what he believed in, and he wanted to be there." Well, I thank the Lord some of the papers pick these stories up, perhaps largely with local situations, and tell those stories, because it's all over the place. What makes these men successful? What makes them willing to leave their jobs and they're in the guards or whatever? What makes someone like Joe Martin willing to volunteer to go over to a place like that? What makes a successful soldier? If you don't have any faith in your cause, if you don't have any faith in your country, and that's why I really feel bad that patriotism in a lot of places, you know, there are a lot of people that don't really set a lot of store by this. They just kind of walk around the streets in some mindless daze as if freedom and liberty and all these things were just dropped out of the sky. They weren't just dropped out of the sky. We have them because people believed in this cause and believed in the righteousness. Not all the decisions that we make are the best, but I don't have to go too far before I can see a lot of nobility in what these men and women are trying to accomplish there. And I'm sure we've made mistakes in all of that. When I think about applying that in the spiritual realm, and I think about this, faith, you know, you first of all have to have faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's where it all begins. That's how you get into the Lord's army. That's how a person becomes a Christian, right? You have to have personal faith and trust. Have you ever accepted Christ as Savior before? Do you know that you've had a time in your life when understanding that you were a sinner who needed to be saved, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, He died on the cross for you and rose again, that you came to Him and you confessed your sins and asked Him to come into your heart, you put your faith and trust in Him as personal Savior, and now you're born again because you have faith in Jesus? Well, let me tell you something. If you've done that, and I suspect most people here this morning have, don't you still have faith in Him? If you had faith in Him to save you, if you had faith in His credentials as the Lord of glory, that as He hung on the cross there dying for you, He loved you, and His blood was efficacious, it availed for your sins, you believe that He offered to you salvation, then don't you trust Him now? Don't you believe in His cause now? You need faith in His cause. And that's our problem. See, we have sometimes come to places in America where we have people that it just doesn't mean that much to them. They don't put a great deal of store by it. They just think it just kind of happened. Well, let me tell you something. No more than it just happened that we have freedom here, that people sacrificed for us to have it, it no more happened that you have the offer of salvation and that you have a Savior. He shed His precious blood on the cross of Calvary in order that we might have eternal life. His cause is just. You can trust Him with your soul. You can trust Him with your life. It ought to mean something to us. Just like our freedoms in America ought to mean something to us. Jesus Christ, His cause, living for Him. That's a big problem that we have in a lot of Christian circles. We've got a lot of people just lackadaisical. Just like I said, walking around in that mindless fog bank about, well, you know, I always was a Christian and I always heard this stuff at home and it'll always be there. It might not. We need to get off our duffs, folks, and realize that His cause is worth sacrifice. His cause is worth doing something. It's worth. Hey, it's why we don't have more people going to the mission field. It's why we don't have more people volunteering for Christian service. Why we don't have more Christian school teachers and pastors. You can give me all kinds of reasons from a human standpoint, and I realize some of those things need to be addressed. But our biggest problem is the fact that we got a lot of people that just don't see that it's that important to be involved as a Christian. That's why the old saying is true that in a church you got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. Because there's a lot of people that are just so busy with everything else. And those things are good, you know, you got to do those things, but when you get to the end, what you're going to have to show for it? I'm here to tell you this morning, it is worth giving your life to Christ. Amen. Whether you do that in a full-time capacity, all of us should do it full time. All of us should figure out the church we need to be in. All of us should figure out the job in the church the Lord wants us to do. All of us should be excited about serving the Lord. I know we all have our ups and downs, but the cause is worth it. We ought to be excited about it. You ought to have faith in that. Now, I don't have much time for my last point, but I try to save the best for last. And it brings us back to the beginning of the story, and it's love. Oh, now, this has really departed from the normal text, hasn't it? He's going to talk about a soldier has to have love. Man, those soldiers that I've seen, they don't seem to have much. I don't think you've seen them very much. Where do you see love in this? Well, take a look down at your text. Verse 2 says, a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Well, see, if this guy had been the type, he would have just figured, I've got servants, and this guy's nothing but chattel, and so if he passes on, I'll get another one. It doesn't say that. It says the service was dear. That word means precious. It means he assigned a great value, a great price to him. Now, you show me anybody who's a successful soldier, particularly an officer, and I'll show you somebody who has the best interest of the people who serve under him at heart. You may have to send some of them to their death, but you don't take that lightly. And you don't exercise your authority in such a way that, I'm thinking about this, you know, to be a successful soldier, you have to have sacrifice in your life. And the only thing that really and most nobly motivates sacrifice is love. Someone said three things can motivate us to do things. Fear, duty, and love. The highest of those is love. Let's just look in the Bible and we'll see how that is true. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, verse 7, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love motivated him to make the sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary. Love motivated this centurion to send for Jesus on behalf of his servant. In that verse, one of them that's on the sign out in front of the church for this particular week, and will be there through tomorrow for Veterans Day, one of my favorites in this respect, John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, the stories from Iraq, people that throw themselves on hand grenades, people that throw themselves on IEDs or other things to save their comrades. Greater love hath no man than this. Tell me that you don't need love to be a successful soldier. And I'll tell you, yes, you do. You do. One trip that we took while we were doing a little visiting on the last couple weekends was to Fredericksburg, Virginia. And I can tell you that the 13th day of December, 1862, was not a good day for the Union. That was the day when, well, you basically have Gettysburg in reverse. Wave after wave of blue soldiers goes across open fields trying to storm the heights at Virginia, Fredericksburg, Virginia, Marye's Heights, where those Confederates had a very strong fortified position and were behind that stone wall. And hundreds of them out there in front were shot down on that 13th day of December. And a lot of the descriptions, and the man that was there that particular day gave us a rendition of the battle, kept referring to this in his talk about how so many of the soldiers that wrote in the aftermath about that wrote about the moans and the groans that through that night they kept hearing those wounded men out there in front of them, in front of that wall, those wounded Union soldiers. And the morning came on the 14th of December, and there was a man whose name, Richard Kirkbridge, who had had enough of that behind that wall all night listening to those groans and moans. And he went to his commanding officer. He was a sergeant from South Carolina. And he went to his commanding officer, it's a brigadier general by the name of Joseph Kershaw, and he asked for permission to go help. And they all looked at him like he was crazy. Go help? You're going to be shot down. The minute you step out from behind this wall, the minute you step up on this thing and go over the other side, you're going to be shot down. And he said, I've had enough. I have to help. He gave him permission. Reluctantly, he gave him permission. Now, Kirkbridge asked for one other thing. He asked about could he use a white flag to signal what his intent was. His commanding officer said, I have no authority to allow you to do that. But he went anyway. He went over the wall, and bullets began to fly until they began to understand he had no weapon. He just had a bunch of canteens full of water. And he reached the nearest Union soldier who was moaning on the ground to that wall, went to him and lifted his head up, took that canteen and gave him water. And all along that Union line there rippled out a cheer. The Confederates themselves cheered. They called him the Angel of Marye's Heights. And if you go to Fredericksburg today and you go to that place and you are interested in that type of thing, there they have a monument to the Angel of Marye's Heights, Richard Kirkbridge. He did this for an hour and a half until he helped everybody he could help. And finally, he went back behind the wall and assumed his duties as a soldier who was defending his cause. Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. See, it's all over the place. It's out there in any war. And I wanted to read you one little thing. I have to bring this message to a conclusion, but the words that express this, I think, really, to me, are grand. If you go to Mort Kunstler's website, of course, is the well-known Civil War artist, he has a painting of this scene. And there's a rendition there of the story, which I just told you, but he ends with these particular words. It was an extraordinary event in an extraordinary war and served as a heartfelt reminder that these enemies in blue and gray, Southerners and Northerners, facing each other on the field of battle were Americans all. And you know what, beloved? In all of our wars, in all of our times, we have seen it. We've seen soldiers that have that love that motivates them, that faith in their cause, that love displayed towards their fellow man. And when you think about sacrifice as a Christian, because the Christian soldier, the Christian life as a good soldier, it does involve sacrifice. And if you don't have that faith in your cause, and if you don't have that love for your fellow man and your love for Jesus, you probably won't serve. You'll just be wrapped up in yourself, see, and you probably won't do much by way of serving. Father, we thank you today for the moments that we've had to spend thinking about the soldier whom Jesus commends. More we could say, Lord, but we need to move on to thinking about the emblems of sacrifice, the emblems of the crucifixion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. that we're commanded to remember that until he comes. But may each of us this morning, Lord, be challenged by the ideals of the soldier that Jesus commended in the passage that is before us today. May we be honest in questioning ourselves about our submission to you and to the authority that you've placed around us. May we be honest in asking ourselves whether the cause is still esteemed by us in our hearts and lives as it ought to be, and whether or not our love has sort of waxed cold. If we need a touch from God today, give it to us, particularly as we're confronted with the Lord's table and see that you had all of those things, submission to your Father, by coming into this world, doing only those things that please him. Faith in his infinite wisdom and in that cause of dying on the cross in order that there might be a redeemed forever. And the love that sent him to the cross of Calvary, realizing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear God, confront us and challenge us and reinvigorate us with these qualities that we need in our lives today, and we'll bless and thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.